feel a burden, yet you really want to pray for some of the needs there, I'd count it a real privilege to have you get a letter so you can pray, not just bless Warren or something, but pray specifically for the people there. Great needs, great opportunities. Get some facts. Don't get on a whole bunch of mailing lists too fast. Get on one or two or three. Ask the Lord which ones. Get on the list so you can pray for these people intelligently. Then as your heart gets enlarged and your vision gets enlarged, you can pray for more people. All right? God wants us to see the world, but he also wants us to see his provision for the world. This little song we sang tonight. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He wants us to see that. There are so many songs that express it. The truth of John 3:16. One of them is in this InterVarsity hymnal. I'll read it to you. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But in lowly birth, thou didst come to earth, and in great humility. The foxes found rest, and the birds their nest, in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word, that should set thy people free. But with mocking and scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. When heaven arches shall ring, her choir shall sing at thy coming in victory. Let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. And my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. There's the message of the cross. Philippians 2, Christ emptied himself and became a man, made himself of no reputation, that we through his poverty might be rich. The cross, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. That word propitiation, as I was mentioning last week in Los Angeles, is a rich word. It's just a hard word. Basically, you can use the word payment. Jesus Christ was the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Or, to make it a little fuller, the sacrifice or the thing that makes God righteous in passing over sin. See, God is righteous, and he has to be made righteous to forget sin. And that's what Jesus Christ's death does. God wants us to see these things. He wants us to see man's need. He wants us to see his provision. He wants us to see his will. And his will is what? The world. God wants us to see the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. It's not his will that any man should spend eternity in hell, but a man can choose it if he wants to. 1 Timothy 2, God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And one of the means is prayer. All right? We've seen a little bit man's need, God's provision and God's will. Let's think about our responsibility. First to see, but then to do more. He wants us to witness. Now, we haven't talked a lot about witnessing, not very much, but this is a part of making Christ known after we know him. First, we have to know him. We have to know him a little bit, at least that he's our Savior, and then we can begin to witness, but that's not enough. Witnessing has two parts, and when we teach this in the Orient, sometimes we use a picture rather than words, because then it doesn't matter what dialect or anything it goes through. And for witnessing, we have two pictures. The first one is a heart. We have a little red heart. That means witnessing by life. And then we have a picture of a man's mouth, and that's witnessing by lip. God wants us to witness by our life and by our words. Our responsibility to witness by life. Are you? Are you witnessing to the lost with your life? Does your life intrigue them and make them hungry? Many a person has come to Christ because he comes into a Christian fellowship group and his heart is warmed. People treat them graciously. Last weekend, there were some people at this Forest Home Conference, and the thing that impressed them, they weren't Americans, but the fact they were welcomed just as if they were one, because they were one in Christ. At least they were treated as if they were one. And it really touched their hearts. They aren't yet believers, as far as I know. Does your life witness to Jesus Christ during the week? Matthew 5:16, an old verse. Maybe you learned it in Sunday school. It's a good verse for children. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Titus 2 and Titus 3, three times, the qualification of a person who belongs to God is not just who has good works, but who's zealous for good works. Zealous, a pursuer of good works. One of the qualifications of a deacon or an elder is a lover of hospitality, but another translation says a pursuer of hospitality. That doesn't mean a guy that goes around ringing doorbells looking for hospitality. He's not pursuing it that way. He pursues opportunities to be hospitable. That's one of the standards for us. Pursuers of hospitality. Boy, you know, it really warms your heart when somebody goes out of their way to make you feel at home. It's not so much when you come in that they grudgingly give hospitality, but they go out of their way to be hospitable. Have you ever thought and sat down as a wife or as a homemaker and figured out ways that you could actually be hospitable? Not the ways that are demanded of you, but ways you could go out of your way to be hospitable. That's good works. Not only to the saved, but to the lost. Not only to the lost, but to the saved. Pursuers of hospitality. And you men, too. Have you thought of ways that you could go out of your way to be hospitable when somebody calls, especially when they call at an inconvenient time and you're just ready to go to bed, or their children have the flu or something else? Do you still pursue hospitality? That touches a person's heart. Especially, they'll know. Even if you don't tell them, maybe they'll find out that something was wrong in the home and you still went out of your way to be hospitable. Pursuers of hospitality. One of the marks of a Christian leader that's approved in God's sight. Let your good works shine before men. Let's turn over from Ephesians to Philippians chapter 2. And as in so many of Paul's epistles, there's some pretty painful verses in here. Philippians 2:3. It's all built on the person of Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2. If you've really tasted who Christ is and what he's done and his love, in view of that, verse 3, let nothing, well, let's go back to verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity. Unity with other believers. It's a thrill to hear about some missionaries down in Indonesia who welcomed in another mission group who was actually opposed to some, their policies clashed, and their whole outlook clashed, but because they were brothers in Christ, one missionary group welcomed in another missionary group and actually put them up in their own homes for a period of months. One accord of one mind. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, John 13. If you win a number of people to Christ, if you have your doctrine straight, and if your churches grow. But that's not the proof, is it? That's not the proof of being disciples. That could be the proof of being most anything, but not necessarily disciples. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, God says. But so many times mentally we put a quotation mark or a bracket and say, yeah, but man, Lord, why did you choose that guy? Boy, he's a hard guy to have in the body. But what do you think he thinks about us? Maybe he feels the same way. And if God chose him, we have nothing, no other choice but to love him. And if we don't, it's because we don't love God. Because if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we've not seen? All right? So it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. How about it during the day? In your driving, do you let things be done through strife or vainglory? You know, it's really easy in the Orient to drive in strife. There's hundreds and thousands of bicycles, and most of them are directly in front of your car. And if they're not there all the time, they're always there when you're in a hurry. And people are on them, you see. As somebody said, this is certainly not the Christian attitude, but the first couple of weeks you're in an Oriental country, like, say, Saigon, you're really afraid you're going to hit somebody. And the next couple of weeks, you sort of hope maybe you do hit somebody. And the last couple of weeks, you sort of take aim and see if you can hit somebody. It's really easy to lose the victory. And whether it's a bicycle or an automobile, I mean, how about it? You're in a hurry, and this guy is just hogging the center line. See, and you blow your horn and you flash your lights and he doesn't get over. And finally, by some means, you get a clear stretch or he does pull over a little or something happens and you go by him. First of all, what do you think? Secondly, what do you say? What do you do? See? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well, the easy way is just roll down the window, or you don't even have to, just give him a dirty look. See? That's doing something through strife. Or another way, as we were talking about before, you lose the victory and you roll down the window and you do more and give him a dirty look. See? And if you really get mad, you may just sort of crowd him over as you go by. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Johnny Crawford gave a good example last week of the man that came home, this matter of keeping the victory, the man that came home late, and it was cold, and he was going downstairs to stoke the furnace. And he couldn't find the light switch, and as he went down to stoke the furnace, the cat was on the stairs. He stepped on the cat, see. And there's this terrific crash, see, and down he goes. And when he comes, he stokes the furnace and so forth and comes back up, and his wife says, "Well, darling, what happened?" And he said, "Well, I went down to stoke the furnace and the cat was on the stairs and I stepped on her. But I didn't lose the victory. I got the furnace all stoked and I just calmly picked up the cat and threw her in the furnace." And especially as you grow in the Christian life a little, you may not really lose the victory, but just in a sort of a quiet spiritual way, you just blow up! Spiritually, of course. Well, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's God's standard. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without even murmuring or disputing, without complaining or argument. Do you? Do you do everything without complaining? You know, you don't have to complain by saying, "Boy, isn't this terrible?" You can just say, "Why in the world did you have to leave the thing there?" That's a complaint. Or, "What in the world do you think you're trying to do?" Well, our light should so shine before men that they may see our godly life and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Daily. Well, this is impossible. We can't live this kind of a life. And the sooner we discover it, and the sooner we admit it and give up, the better off we are. You can't live this kind of a life, so quit trying. Well, what should you do? Well, just give up trying and let Jesus Christ take over. It's the place of surrender, making him the Lord. If he's the boss, he can live this kind of a life through you because this is his life. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Do you ever threaten people when they do something to you? Do you ever threaten the guy that breaks the law and almost runs over you? Threaten him with the police? When Christ suffered, he didn't threaten. What could he have done? He could have said, "Listen, there's a judgment day coming. Your time's coming." He didn't threaten. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb dumb to the slaughter. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That's the place of abiding. And you can't live that kind of a life. The flesh rebels 100 times a day. So let the flesh die. Die to your ability to live the Christian life. Give up and let him live it through you. That doesn't mean you don't work. You've got to still be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Paul says, "I beat my body and bring it into subjection." There's a place of discipline, but the place of dependence. We'll talk about it a little more later. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but do, in verse 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Arguments. Do you get in arguments about little things? Boy, I found how easy it is to argue over 10 cents. To quibble over 10 cents. Literally, 10 cents. And I'll ruin my testimony, ruin a chance to witness to a person, just over 10 cents. Colossians 4:5, so let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with the word. That's what God wants, gracious speech. One of the qualifications of a man walking with God, he is gracious and full of compassion. That's what God wants in our speech. This is living before men. The first way we witness is with our life. There's an illustration many of you have heard, but you haven't. If you haven't, it's good. So I'll ask it again. What's the fifth gospel? What's the fifth gospel? Anybody know? What do you think?
Us.
Us. That's right. Not just the book of Acts. That's the gospel according to the Holy Spirit. But the fifth gospel is a gospel according to you. And many a person dislikes, and it's distasteful to read the four because of the fifth gospels that they've read. You know the standard problem. Too many hypocrites in the church. Too many people. Boy, I know men that are in the church and they're just as dishonest as people outside, businessmen. I know guys in the church and they get just as angry as anybody that's not a Christian. Maybe it's true. If it's true, do something about it. If you're one of these people, get down on your knees and pray till God gives victory. George Mueller, this giant of the faith, a man of God among men of God, made this statement. He says, "Let no man think that he can have any measure of victory over his inner corruption except by taking it to the Lord again and again in prayer." After walking the Lord for 65 years, he was still praying that he wouldn't become a wicked old man in his old age. Victory comes through daily dependence on God and not on yourself. Let your light so shine before men. And that's what it says in verse 15. Do these things and don't do these things that you may be without blame, blameless and harmless, innocent, the sons of God without rebuke, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Do you? Does your light shine in the midst of wickedness and corruption and anger and dishonesty and hatred and argument and reviling and cursing and slander and gossip? Does your light shine as a beacon? Or you're just caught in the web of the world? And here's another little thing. How about your tongue? Because here's one of the best ways to let your light shine. How about your tongue? James 3 says it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Boy, once it gets off, you just can't stop it. It's just like pushing the burglar alarm in a bank. Boy, once it just goes and goes and goes, and there's no way to stop it. And the whole neighborhood knows about it. Sometimes our tongues are the same way. Unruly evil. Unbridled. You just can't bridle. Set on fire of hell, it says. Therewith, praise we God, bless we God, and therewith curse we men. And especially in the matter of gossip. It's easy to be a gossip, isn't it? It's easy to be a gossip in prayer. I mean, you get so spiritual, you don't gossip, you just gossip in prayer. You slander a person in prayer. You can do it. Proverbs 25:9, I think, says, "Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away." Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. And it's so easy to fall into the pattern of the world or the pattern of the Orient. You get to the Orient, and the Japanese people and the Chinese people say, "Oh, but you just don't tell people things directly. You've got to have a middleman. I mean, you just don't go and say something. You tell the middleman, and he tells the other person if there's something that he's doing. It's not courteous to go directly." But the point is, you don't conform Christianity to the Orient. You conform the Orient to Christianity. And we don't conform the way we do it in America. I mean, we don't conform Christianity to the way they do it in America. We conform ourselves to the pattern. And the pattern is, don't tell anybody anything about another person. And as Gene Denler shared some rules of correction, four rules of correction. If you're in a position of a Christian leader, or if you're just in a position of a Christian brother, just one who, faithful of the wounds of a friend, you just correct a person lovingly as a brother, not as a leader. There are four rules that are very helpful. First of all, don't tell anybody, not even your wife. Because you can put a barrier between your wife and that person, or your husband and that person, by repeating a truth. A talebearer reveals secrets, it says. And it says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separates chief friends." You can repeat a matter and separate two people that are best friends. It happened to me. A fella just for prayer told me something about another fella, and for 4 years there was a wall between me and that other person. Until finally I had to find out that the guy was wrong in the first place. But for 4 years, there was a barrier because he shared something as a prayer need. Be careful. Be careful what you say about another person, even in prayer. A talebearer reveals secrets. God calls it talebearer, backbiting, gossiping, slander. God wants our tongues under control. First, don't tell anybody. Secondly, pray about it. That calms you down. Because even if you don't tell anybody, if you have to correct a person when they're wrong, don't correct them in the flesh and in the heat of anger. And the only way to do is just to shut up and pray. Keep quiet and pray until the pulse beats normally and the scare has ceased to disturb. As this great man of God, F.B. Meyer, said, force yourself into the quiet of the closet until the pulse beats normally and the scare has ceased to disturb. Just grab yourself by the scruff of the neck and get yourself apart and pray. Third thing, get all the facts. If you've got to correct somebody, get all the facts. And then the fourth thing, correct where necessary. Sometimes that's the hardest. Sometimes we're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid that people will dislike us. This is the way to correct, but first, don't tell anybody. Because it's spreading, even something is the truth, and it sets up a barrier. If God showed it to you, pray. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, ye which are led of the Spirit, to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The next thing is, how do you correct? Gently, lovingly. If you want to take a splinter out of a man's eye, you've got to have a very delicate, gentle touch, because the eye is a delicate organ. And if you're going to take a splinter out of a man's eye spiritually, go at it gently, see? Don't just take a baseball bat and wrap a handkerchief in the end and go after the eye. Because you may get the eye and you may get the splinter. But you may get the eye too. Gentleness. All right? That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, among whom you are supposed to shine as lights in this world, among a crooked and perverse nation. Your life, your tongue, kindness, in word and in act, and along with that, helpfulness, zealous of good works. A man needs a push in his car. It's late. Well, here's a chance to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And it's not at all out of place when you push his car before you do to give him a tract. You don't have to say, this is why I'm pushing, but just say, here's something you may be interested in. Witnessing by your mouth and by your life. 1 Timothy 4:12, for your meditation, we won't talk about it. Be thou an example, not only of the non-believers, of the believers. And there are six things here in the King James, six things that you're to be examples of. Each one is potent and painful and necessary and impossible. So you just have to get down and pray about it and let the Lord do it through you. An example of the believers in your words, in your behavior, your conversation, in your love, in your spirit. What sort of a spirit do you have? What sort of a spirit? Boy, how God wants a good spirit, a happy spirit, an attitude that's quick to do without grumbling, in your faith and in your purity. Examples. Of all the things we need to be examples in, especially, it's kindness and helpfulness and in real love connected and in purity. In purity, God wants us to be an example. We are to be as pure as God is pure, 1 Peter 1 says. As pure as Jesus Christ. In our thinking, in our speaking, in our acts. Where we look, what we look at, what we think about. Boy, this cuts out a lot of, quote, harmless things, but they just don't measure up with the standard of purity. Who shall dwell with the Most High? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell with the Most High? He that hath a pure heart. And as the Christian Character Course says, the best statement on purity I've ever seen is in the Christian Character Course, either in the middle or the end of the chapter, one of these little Christian workbooks that we sometimes use. It says a person can no more filter their heart into purity than they can compress it into calmness. You can't. How do you keep a pure heart? Two things. Give it to the control of the pure spirit, which is the Norwegian translation of the Holy Spirit. The pure spirit. And avoid the things of impurity. Avoid them. Proverbs 4 says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass away. 1 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. How about the magazines you read? How about the parts of the magazines you read? How about the pictures you look at, the billboards? How about the TV programs you watch? Boy, some of them you just can't watch and keep a pure mind. You've got to turn them off or look away or something else if you want your mind to be as pure as Jesus Christ's. And there's a lot of other stuff that's marginal. A lot of stuff in the newspapers doesn't help you in your walk with Christ. You know, there's even a thought about stopping your ears at the hearing of evil and shutting your eyes from the seeing of blood. One of the conditions of walking with the Lord. Meditate on it. It's worth thinking about. Purity. As pure as Him. Witnessing by life, and then we've got a chance to witness by word. To know Christ, and to make what? Just the gospel known? To make Him known. That's what we want to do, isn't it? To show Him. To know Him, and to show Him. You know a lot of verses on it, I imagine. Romans 1, debtors. Paul says, I'm debtor. Then he says, I'm ready. Then he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm a debtor to all men. I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed. 1 John 1, 3, that which we've seen and heard. If you're a young Christian, tell people what you know. You don't know so much? Well, just tell them what you know. That which you've seen and heard about Jesus Christ, tell them that. Your personal testimony. Without doubt, in my own life, one of the most liberating forms of witnessing I have is the personal testimony. I find more opportunities to tell people how I came to Christ than any other single thing, and it's easy to open the conversation. And I just make a few suggestions. If you haven't worked your testimony out, work it out in three parts. Campus Crusade says in 3 minutes. Sometimes I say 4 minutes. It doesn't make a bit of difference. But make it, if you make it 3 minutes, make it 180 seconds. If you make it 4 minutes, make it 240. I like this one. But when you make it, hit it on the nose 10 seconds either way. Why? Because to do it, you're going to have to sit down and work it out and practice. And by that time, it'll really be polished. And you'll have numberless opportunities to give it. Three parts. Just three words. If you take a blank sheet of paper, write before at the top. A little above the middle, write how. And down near the bottom, write after. And then just fill it in, not with a lot of sentences, but just a few key thoughts. Before. What was your life like before you became a Christian? Give a testimony. What were you like? A drunkard? A gambler? A churchgoer? Raised in a Christian home? It doesn't matter. Give your testimony. Be sure when you give your testimony, you don't give somebody else's. Theirs may be more impressive and more interesting, but give your own. Tell them what you were like. You know, people do that. They really do. I know one guy that, believe it or not, a Christian worker who went overseas and began to preach messages on his war experiences, and it just happened a person picked up a book and began to read it, and they were the same experiences written by another guy. This was a Christian. So when you give your testimony, give your own. All right? What were you like before? How did you become a Christian? Maybe 1 minute for before, 2 minutes for the how, including the gospel. Basically, that Christ is the Son of God, He died for my sins, He rose from the dead. Bring it in the first person. You can do the whole thing without preaching. Just what did the person tell you, or what did you come to believe about Christ that brought you to faith? And how did you actually make the step? Don't go through all the gory details about you got down and tears flowed and all that. That's not necessary. I mean, it may have been true, but just tell them what you did that brought you to faith. You just put your faith in Jesus Christ or whatever it was, in a church or wherever it was, but just tell them. And what does it mean to you? And here is a satisfied customer approach. Pour it on. What has it meant to you in two areas, in this life and in the next one? What does it mean? Tell them what does it mean. Now, I have some words that I use, and I use them almost every time I give a testimony. Just because they're true for me, but they might be different for you. I say it's meant real peace and real purpose and real joy that I didn't even know existed before. It's terrific. And I really let them know that this thing works right here in this life, and then I tell them what it meant to me in the next, what it'll mean to me in the next life. That right now I have eternal life. It won't begin when I die. It began 12 years ago. There was a little island in Tinian in the Central Pacific, and a fellow began to tell me about Jesus Christ for the first time. And I'm off on my testimony. I tell him what it was like before, how I came to the Lord, what it's meant to me since then. Polish it up and get it so you can give it in 4 minutes without looking at the watch. To do it, you'll have to go through it 5 or 6 or 10 times. And you'll find yourself with numberless opportunities to witness for Jesus Christ. And it's scriptural. That's what Paul did. Time after time, he just gave his testimony. It's a wonderful way to get the gospel out. And it's the best way to testify to your family. They don't want to be preached to. You know, Lauren Sanney has done what a lot of people have done, maybe some of you. When he first got saved, he went home and started witnessing to his dad. And he said, but Dad, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell. And his dad said, well, if I'm going to hell, I'll go to hell, but I don't want any help from you. Well, needless to say, he didn't make a great big impression on his dad. So he had to backtrack for 5 years and carefully relay a new foundation of witnessing to his dad. And the best way for you or for the young guy that you lead to the Lord you work with to testify, to witness to his family, is just tell what happened to him. And the less he knows, in some cases, the better. That is, if he just tells what happened to him, it's great. Because they're willing to listen to a personal experience, but parents have sort of a hesitancy about being squared away by their 16 or 17 or 20-year-old son or daughter. You know, after all, they figure they've learned a little something in these last 20 or 30 years. So be careful. A personal testimony. I'm going home this Christmas, Lord willing, and I'll be with quite a few of my family, and I'm not sure that I've given a testimony to them, but without doubt, I'm going to have a chance to tell about the time in the Orient. And I'm going to start 12 years ago on a little island called Tinian, and I'm going to tell them what happened to me. Again, maybe they've heard it, maybe they haven't. And it's a swell way this Christmas to give a personal testimony if you have a chance to. Just tell what Christ means to you. Hundreds of opportunities. You sit next to a fellow in the bus, say, been in the city long? No, just a stranger here. In business? Yeah, I'm in business. What are you doing? Let him talk. If you figure you got 10 minutes, let him talk for 5. You got 4 minutes left, and you know, all right, what are you going to do? Say, you know, I've been in the city quite a while, but actually I was in the Air Force in the last war, and something happened to me in a little island called Tinian in the Central Pacific. You got the old button down, the tape recorder's going, and you know it's going to run out in 4 minutes. Let it go. If you happen to pick a guy up in the car, and you know he's going 50 miles or 100 miles, plenty of time. Let him talk half an hour, see? And you can talk. You don't have to worry about 4 minutes then. Slow the tape recorder down and go into detail if you want. But have the testimony. You'll find lots of opportunities to give it. And encourage the people you're working with to have the testimony on the tip of their tongues, to make him known. That which we've seen and heard. Acts 1:8, it says, you shall be witnesses of me. And that's what we're to witness to. Not about a church, not about an organization, not about a method, not about our view of doctrine. Man, it just turns my stomach when I hear people try and get into some deep doctrinal discussion with a non-believer. And the Jehovah's Witnesses carry it to the extreme. They come up to a guy and they'll get into discussion and they'll say, do you know that hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire? Man, I didn't know it the first time I heard it. It's true, actually. But, the idea is not to get so accurate in what's going to happen to hell, but to stay out of both of them is the general idea. Major in the majors. Ye shall be witnesses of me, Jesus said. Acts 8:35, the simplest little outline for witnessing there is. Philip opened his mouth. There's a way to start witnessing. He opened his mouth. And he used the Bible. He began at the same scripture, and he preached Jesus. He opened his mouth, he opened the scriptures, and he preached Jesus. That's witnessing. Well, keep it simple. Don't get complicated. Major in the majors and minor in the minors. And don't major in the minors. The second coming and the accounts of Genesis and all are true, but they're not, especially, unless you're strongly there to the Lord, the most powerful way to tell a person about Jesus Christ. Young Life works in the assumption that basically people are ignorant. They haven't rejected Christ. And here again, don't anticipate a negative response. Don't argue with the guy. If he says something you don't agree with, drop it. Don't try to prove him wrong. Your job is to witness about Jesus Christ. And if he says anything that's right, he says, well, you know, Christ was a great man. He surely was. Pour it on. He's right, see? You don't have to argue with him. Yes, but that puts him on his guard. Of course he was a great man. And he was probably one of the greatest teachers we had. Right. Let him go for a while. Drag him on. And then begin to tell him more. But so often, through pride or ignorance or inexperience, we try to hit a guy head on and stop his arguments. And that's just what we do. We stop his arguments, but we don't touch his heart a bit. Basically, salvation is a matter of the heart more than a matter of the head. The head has to go along, but it'll follow the heart easier than the heart following the head. All right, witness of him. Vision for the lost. God wants us to have it. He wants us to see the world. But there's something else that... How many of you have been Christians more than 1 year? Well, that's most of you. How many have been Christians more than 2 years? That's still over half. That's terrific. Now, I hope that you're the same age spiritually that you are, same age physically, spiritually. You know, somebody said if we became the same age physically we are spiritually, we wouldn't even be able to walk away from the meeting. Well, I hope that if you're 2 years old, you're 2 years old. And we want to keep growing. But there's something else that we need to see as Christians. And that is not only God's vision for the world and the lost, but God's vision for the saved. A great need and one of the great lacks that can be in our life. If we have less than a vision of seeing every man in the world reached with the gospel, we have less than God's vision. If we have less than God's vision for the saved, then we're not praying and we're not working and we're not acting like we should. If we see less than God does for the saved. All right? What is God's will for Christians? Think about it for a minute. We talked about it this morning. Ephesians 4:13. That every believer be perfect, mature. But it means more than mature. It means perfect because it says that every believer be in the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Is that the goal that you have for yourself? Is that the goal that you have for the people you work with? Because I imagine that most of you that are a year or two old are working with somebody in some degree, in a church or something else. Is that your goal? How few pastors, how few workers, how few Christians have a goal for the perfection of every believer? What a needed goal. Let's look at Ephesians 5 again. Ephesians 5. This is God's goal for the church. He also gives some other practical advice here. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But he goes on to say in 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the written word of God that sanctifies and cleanses it. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. John 15, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken. This is the spoken written word. This is not just the person of Christ that cleanses us. This is his written spoken word that cleanses us. Sanctified the church and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Why? By the way, what is the church that he's talking about here? What is it? All believers. All true believers. Do you know how many there are in the world? Only God really knows. But again, let's take an estimate. About 30 to 50 million. That's a lot, but it's not so many. About 2%. 50 million would be 2%. All right. God's goal is that every believer might be sanctified and cleansed and washed. And verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God's will for every believer is to be glorious, spotless, wrinkleless, dirtless, and blemishless for every believer, including you and me. And if we have less than that goal in our hearts and our prayers for his body, we've got less than his goal for the thing he's interested in. And if we have that as a goal, we begin to live and act and think and pray differently toward the rest of the church. All right? How can we accomplish both of these goals? And there's one thing that we really need to get to see in a new way in Christianity, because it really can be forgotten so easily. 2 Timothy. Over a little bit further from Ephesians chapter 2. One of the verses that says some of these same things is verse 22 to the end. Flee also youthful lusts. That's every believer that God wants to do that. Flee youthful lusts. 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. This matter of the tongue. You know, you can cause an argument just by what you say. As coals are to burning coals, and what is it? Anyway, as coals are to burning coals, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. An argumentative man is just like putting more coals on coals that are burning. The fire flares up. Proverbs 15, A soft answer turneth away wrath. All right. This is talking about foolish and unlearned questions of void, knowing that his gender strives, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, and so forth. Now, Timothy was written primarily to, Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor. But it's obvious that he didn't mean it just for Timothy, he means it for every Christian worker of any degree, not just a pastor, any Christian worker. And every Christian is supposed to be a worker, so basically it's written for every Christian. Because obviously it's not just the pastor or the Christian worker that's supposed to flee youthful lusts, every Christian. Verse 15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God as a workman, rightly, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, steering a straight course, cutting a straight line through the word of truth, like a ship crossing the ocean, straight in learning and straight in dispensing. All right, who does that apply to? Just Christian workers? Every Christian. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Yes, every Christian worker, that's the least, but every Christian. Now look, if you're going to take all those other verses and all the other verses in Timothy as applying to every Christian, how about verse 2? Can't that apply to every Christian worker at the least? And this is what it says. It doesn't say man-to-man word, but it does say something that we can think about. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, from many pastors, many teachers, much study, the same commit or entrust to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Now, this is what it's saying. It's saying that you, as a worker, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are supposed to take what you know and be in the process of giving it out to a certain kind of man, a faithful man. Are you doing that much? Is your life and the things you know about Christ, are you giving them to people who are demonstrating their walk with Christ? If not, it's like anything else. If we're not doing it, we're failing. And the thing we do is begin to pray about it. But until we become convinced that this is God's will, we may not be praying about it. Are you? Are you praying about this verse? That God will enable you by his grace to have some faithful men you're entrusting it to? But you know, this man of God, Fred Daybold, who got Fred Millar, who's with us, underway, had this vision. After, 20 or 30 years of ministry, he decided that he could much more profitably invest the remaining years of his missionary life in a few men rather than in all the activity he'd done before. This was his conclusion, a rather successful godly missionary. So he got three. When Doss met him, he had 12 men that he was training, pouring his life into them, faithful men, walking with God. But you know, and of course when Doss and he got together, they really rejoiced and hit it off. But Doss shared with him the rest of this verse, because Fred Daybold, a man of God, was finding faithful men and was teaching them, but he forgot the rest of the verse. He wasn't teaching them how to pass it on. It says, who shall be able to teach others also. That's even harder. Are you finding a faithful man or a faithful woman who is going to be able to pass on what you taught them? And if not, what are you doing about it? Are you at all concerned about it? If you're not praying about it, how in the world can you do it? This is a way to reach the world. The communists, like everything else, they've got a counterfeit of Christianity. You know that a communist is responsible to reproduce himself every 6 months? How? Not at the mass level, at the personal indoctrination level. And I wouldn't doubt that that's one of the ways that the Maoists worked. That one man indoctrinates another man. Did they have many mass meetings or a lot of personal, do you, Joe? Which was it? Both? Some of both. Some personal or not?
Yeah, well, through the school system.
Through the school system.